In our culture, we tend to honor the rugged individualist. We admire the person that crosses the Atlantic all by themselves in a small boat, or the person who flies solo across the Pacific Ocean. We revere the scientist who spends some 10 years cooped up in a laboratory somewhere and makes some astonishing discovery that wins him a coveted prize. There's just something about doing it alone, to do it all by yourself without anyone else's help, that just sort of appeals to us, that makes us believe that we are somehow self-sufficient, that we are totally and completely independent. And yet the thinking that is so prevalent in our world cannot and must not occur in the church. From almost the very beginning of time, with Cain's disdainful question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" men have sought to be independent of responsibility to anyone else but themselves. And yet throughout God's word, he proclaims the answer to Cain's question, "Yes, indeed, you are your brother's keeper. You are not independent of others. You are dependent upon others." That rugged individualism is not what I intend to be among the redeemed. And yet, as with everything that God desires in us, Satan counters that with proclamations of self-sufficiency. He seeks to bring us to a place where at least we think that we don't need anything and we don't need anyone. He convinces us that that state really is the epitome of life. And yet the reality is, it is the very opposite of what God wants for us and what God wants from us. And yet, sadly, the mentality that's so prevalent in the world even makes its way into the people of God, even affecting at times their theologies. How many of us have at some point in time heard someone say, "Well, I'm just going to worship at home with my family"? The world's thinking now affects how they think about God and what God accepts in terms of worship. Some even go so far as to point to the Apostle Paul as a rugged individualist, and yet he's not the best example. There was hardly anywhere that Paul went that he didn't have someone to lean on, someone to whom he was ministering, someone with whom he was praying with, sharing with, laboring with. A great example of that is found in the last chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul lists 27 different people who helped him, who accompanied him, who loved him, who ministered to him and with him in the cause of Christ. Colossians 4, we find another lengthy list of names of those who cared for Paul, who served with Paul, who traveled with Paul, who worked beside Paul. In the book of Acts, we find Paul often working side by side with someone else. Initially, it is Barnabas and then Mark and then later Silas and Timothy and Luke and a host of others. Paul almost always had someone with him. Time and again, God drives home the point that there is no place in his plan for individualism. No room for independence. No divine approval for self-sufficiency. And that's true from a number of different directions. One, as we talked about last week, is for someone who feels as though they are insignificant, perhaps even inferior, and thus they choose to sort of remain on the fringe of the local church. They are disconnected, they are uninvolved, and because of that, they actually short-circuit the work that God intends for them to do, work that could be and should be going on in their lives. And then there's the opposite end of the spectrum with those who feel that they are indispensable, that they are, in their own minds, spiritual superstars. They think they have the spiritual life wired. They have convinced themselves that they don't need anybody else, that they can, in fact, go it alone. But there is no place in his church for either one of those. That not the brand of individualism that comes from inferiority, that it isolates us from others, nor the brand of individualism of the super saint who also is isolated from his or her brethren, but for very different reasons. Throughout the New Testament, we find believers to be people who grasp their need for mutual support and encouragement, fellowship and love and accountability. They were not looking to be spiritual loners or spiritual recluses who avoided other people, but rather individuals who were engaged directly and closely with others. And the Bible uses a variety of words to illustrate different aspects of the church. And when it comes to this particular aspect, there is no more graphic word when it comes to unity and interdependence than the simple and yet profound image of a body. And there is never this analogy that is drawn with the Old Testament nation of Israel, but it is used numerous times to describe the church in the New Testament, and nowhere is it more skillfully used than in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Again, incredibly simple terminology, and yet an incredibly profound truth that is taught by means of it. In this one chapter, Paul uses the word picture of a body some 18 times to emphasize that we are bound together and also to address the responsibilities that we have when it comes to fulfilling our role to the benefit of other people. He began the chapter, as we mentioned last week, by discussing spiritual gifts and reminding the Corinthians of things that they already grasped, that they had confessed the same Lord, that they depended on the same God, that they ministered or were supposed to minister to the benefit of the same body, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. That the gifts that they had been given were not given to them for individual enjoyment, but rather for corporate employment. That is, not to promote themselves, but rather they were given to prosper the church. And then beginning in verse 12, he becomes even more specific by, as he expands on this discussion by relating the truths that are connected to the invisible body of Christ by talking about the simple truths that we all understand regarding the physical human body. And he begins in verse 12 by summarizing the fact that the body, though it is a singular entity, is made up of many different parts. He provides then a theological foundation that as the body is one, so also is Christ. That perfect unity exists in a healthy human body, and that is also to be true in God's family, in Christ's body. He then explains in verse 13 in more vivid detail about the oneness of their immersion. He emphasizes their spiritual solidarity that exists in the fact that they all got into the one body in exactly the same way. That whatever differences might have existed in their pre-conversion status, that those things no longer matter. That they are unified because they all got into the one body in exactly the same way, following the instruction of the Spirit in regard to baptism, putting them into the body of Christ. But beginning in verse 14, Paul wants his readers to understand that unity in the body does not prevent nor does it prohibit diversity. In fact, the body really can't even be the body without diversity. That there are a multitude of separate parts, all with different functions, and all of them equally belong to the same body. And so in verse 14 through 17, he addresses the flawed comparisons that lead to insignificance and inferiority. He personifies body parts that could easily say, you know what, that other part of the body is so much more important to the body than what I am, and therefore the body really doesn't need me. The very idea of the hand or the foot claiming that it's not a part of the body because it doesn't happen to be something else, it is utterly absurd and foolish, isn't it? That the foot is just as much a part of the body as the hand is, and it is equally important to the well-being of a healthy body. In verse 17, he shifts the imagery a bit, and now it is the whole body that becomes an eye or an ear. And that thought is equally absurd. You know, if that were to happen, you don't have a body. What you have is a magnified organ that is grotesque and completely ineffective. In verse 18 through 20, Paul urges them and us to simply submit to the Creator's wisdom, to understand the diversity of the body, both physically and spiritually. That both of those entities reflect the divine nature of the one who made them and designed them. That there is wisdom in the fact that we are all in the same body, and yet we are simultaneously very diverse and different. And therefore, for someone to remove themselves from their God-given responsibilities in the body simply because they're not content or happy with the part that they happen to be does not make them a non-part of the body. Paul says it makes them a disobedient part of the body. That whatever our function, God is the one who placed us there. And He placed us there as an essential component to the body's health and well-being. And God requires that we be engaged in an effort to all contribute to the benefit of the whole. Now, having dealt with those who feel inferior, or those who feel insignificant, beginning in verse 21, He deals with those who don't have that kind of a problem. They don't question their own place in the body. In fact, they believe themselves to be superior, to be indispensable to the body. And those who think that they are such an important role or an important part of the body that they don't need anybody else. And it is here that he begins in verse 21 to state his case for interdependence. Pick up our reading now in verse 21. Paul says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." In that little reading there, he provides us with three keys to the proper function of the body. And it begins in verses 21 through the first part of verse 25 with mutual honor. He says, "The eye cannot tell the hand, 'Look, why don't you just take a hike?' The head can't say to the feet, 'You know what, I really don't need you.' Because the reality is that the eye is very dependent upon the hand. The eye possesses the ability to see something, but the eye is powerless to reach out and grab that something without the hand. The head needs those ugly feet that we talked about last week if it's going to go anywhere in this world. And apparently there were those at Corinth who were looking down on those they deemed to be less gifted brethren. From their supposed lofty place of prominence, they came to see themselves as being able to manage quite well without those unimportant contributions of the lowly parts. By divine design, the church consists of more than just one person. Though in the world we may be independent as individuals, in the church we are to see ourselves as interdependent parts, and that all of us together contribute to the vitality of that one body. And so that's true that whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're male or a female, whoever you are, and whatever part of the body you might be, there is a function to perform in the context of this group that is essential to the overall health of this local church. That while the world looks at people who are independent, who don't need anyone or anything and deems them a success, God's evaluation is very different. God looks at those people in a church and He says they're failures. They're not fulfilling my will. Now, you'll notice in verse 22, Paul goes on to stress how exceedingly important some parts are. And he reminds us that some of those parts are parts that are never seen by anybody except the surgeon. The first thing he mentions are those that he calls weaker parts, weaker members. And the idea of the word here is that they have some kind of incapacity, some kind of limitation. The word could also be translated feeble. They are less impressive. It's actually the same word that's found back in chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And you also notice in verse 22 that Paul says that they seem to be weaker. In other words, it's our opinion, it's our observation that they are weak, and yet Paul says that they are absolutely necessary. That they're not just some nice addition, but that they are indispensable to the health of the body. I changed my oil in my truck yesterday morning. And, I got thinking about how insignificant a drain plug seems. Especially when you compare it to other parts of the truck. Got an electronic ignition system. Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? It's very high tech. Drain plug, pretty low tech, pretty unimpressive. But the vehicle's ignition system, however sophisticated it might be, is not going to take you very far without a simple drain plug. Or all of the hoses that you see when you lift the hood, that, take oil or antifreeze or fuel to different places in the engine. Those rubber pieces of rubber tubing, not exactly technological marvels, are they? But the vehicle's not going anywhere without them. In fact, if you don't believe that, just pull a couple of them off and see what happens. It may not even start. To change the analogy to sports, Emmett Smith holds the career rushing record in the NFL, over 19,000 yards of rushing during his career. He didn't do that by himself. He goes nowhere without his offensive line, and yet who do we know? Who's the name that resonates? It's Emmett Smith. Only the most devout Cowboys fan could name his entire front line that he ran behind. And what those things illustrate is that some of the most prominent parts are essential, but they depend on other things that aren't visible. For example, the heart. Don't see it. The only person that may see it at some point in time is your cardiologist, and then it's not something that you want to brag about. Who puts more concern about their hair than they do about their heart? And yet the hair is something that's very visible, and the heart is something that's hidden away. You can lose an eye, you can lose an ear, you can lose a hand, a foot, and still live. But you can't lose a liver, and you can't lose a brain. They seem weaker. They're certainly more vulnerable, therefore they are protected either behind our rib cage or our skull. Things that nobody ever sees, in reality, are the most vital parts of the body. They are, as Paul describes, necessary. And most of the time, we're not even aware of the beating of our heart. We're not even aware of the breathing in our lungs. Their work certainly isn't as visible or near as obvious as what we do with our hands, but you can live without legs. You can't live without lungs. And the implication that Paul is making here is that in the body of Christ, there is no unimportant gift. There is no unimportant person. There is no one part that is significant and could just do away with all of the other parts. Person, for example, with a gift of encouragement should not feel intimidated or inferior or jealous of someone who might have the gift of speech. The person who's dedicated to serving others or who perhaps is faithful in prayer may actually be a greater source of power in a local church than the preacher or a Bible class teacher. The second category that he refers to here are what he describes as the less honorable members. And it seems that what Paul is referring to here are parts that are less attractive. And he seems specifically to have in mind our torso, the part that upon which we typically hang clothing. The word bestow there in verse 23 is a word that literally means to put around. And therefore, there is this suggestion of clothing. Most of us do not have six-pack abs. Okay? We've got spare tires. Now, some of them may be the little ones, you know, that used to come in some car. Some of them, you know, are like truck tires. But what do we do with that? Or flabby thighs. They're not actually considered honorable, but we bestow honor on them. Why? Because we cover them up with the fanciest of clothing. I assure you that I would never wear yellow pants. Okay? But I'm adorning my torso in it, hiding my spare tire to some extent. I guess you do that actually better with a coat clothes. We spend more time and more money dressing up the parts of the body that we deem less honorable. We want to make them look better. We want to try and improve them. We don't worry about doing that with the honorable parts. And I know that we, you know, women put some stuff on their face and that kind of stuff, but they don't, they're not covering it up. They're not, as the word here suggests, putting something around it to hide it. Or the hands. We don't, unless it's cold weather, we typically don't wear gloves. We don't cover them up because we deem them as honorable. But Paul's point here is that the parts that are less honorable, those are the parts we dress up. And in dressing them up, we bestow more honor on them. The third category that he talks about here are the, what he describes as the less presentable members. And the word here carries with it the idea of indecent, of shameful. And what he's referring to here is the private parts that almost every culture and society throughout history has covered, with some rare exceptions. And the fact that today many are either discarding natural modesty or are exploiting the display of those parts is simply indicative of the extent toward which we have drifted in the direction of greater depravity. Now, we understand that it's not that those parts in and of themselves are shameful, but that the public display of those parts is what Paul's talking about here. That while they seem to be the most shameful part of the body, our great attention to them, our constant care of them in covering them and in protecting them from trivialized public exposure demonstrates that they possess actually some of the highest status in the body. We pay a lot of attention to covering them up. And Paul says when people treat them properly and with care and with greater modesty, they become more presentable in the same way that the less honorable parts, when they are properly treated, become more honorable. And you stop and you think about the less presentable members. Without them, the human race ceases to exist. Now, in the previous section, Paul had a particular pattern, and he follows that same pattern here. In verses 14 through 16, he drew from analogies of the body in regard to those parts that perceive themselves to be insignificant or unimportant. And then in verse 18, you'll notice that he says, but now God. And he reveals, look, here's the contrast to that. God's designed the body. He's placed all of the parts in the body just as He willed them to be. Now we find that same pattern revealed. You'll notice in verses 21 through 24 that Paul has again drawn from the analogies of the body. But notice in the middle of verse 24, but God. Here he's addressing those who think they're indispensable to the body. And he reveals the fact that what seems to be the less important parts of the body, the less presentable parts of the body, are to be the most honored parts of the body. Here's the other, but God. And it results in a mutual care. He says in verse 25, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member, to that member which lacked. The word composed, some versions render it tempered. It's a Greek word that the basic meaning of the word is mixing of different parts together with a specific purpose in mind. It describes a harmonious blending together. And a way to maybe illustrate that is if you go to the Home Depot or Lowe's and you're going to purchase some paint at home. what they do is they take a variety of different colors and they put it into that gallon bucket and they mix those together to come up with a single desired color. So they put some red, some yellow, some brown, some black, put it all together and mix it up. And what comes out is the color that you're looking for. That's the imagery that Paul's using here. And that while our surrounding culture always looks to honor those who are already honored, Paul says the church is actually supposed to be counterculture, in that among its parts they are all of equal value, but if there's to be any overcompensation at all, it's to be directed toward those who are actually the less favored in the body. And the reason God intentionally mixed the body in the way that he did is twofold. So that, number one, they would realize how much they depend on one another. And in that, there is this incentive to remove division or dissension. He says in verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body. Same word that he used back in chapter 1 and verse 10. That we're to be of the same mind, the same heart. That there be no divisions among you. We get our English word schism from it. And so to the Corinthian church that was fraught with discord and discontent, Paul's constant theme, perhaps even the prominent theme of the book, is the priority of unity. And we see it from the opening verses of the book. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 is emphasizing unity. And he said it is the very God who mixed the body together in the way that he did. It was that same God who decided and declared that unity, rather than division, is to be the mark of its life together. But you'll notice that God's objective is not just stated from a negative perspective, avoiding division. He also states it from a positive direction as well. And that is, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And the word care is a word that carries some element of anxiety with it. And what that tells us is that Paul's not talking about some tepid emotion here. He's not talking about something that's minimal, something that's only superficial, but rather a strong concern that entails a profound and visible solidarity. That there is no special care lavished on one part of the body to the detriment of other parts of the body. And therefore, those who experience honor in this life are those who are the haves and the have-nots, if you will, the toes and the head, the eye and the ear, all of those who are together working in unity to the point that it astounds the world in regard to their mutual care of one another. The spiritual greatness is determined by the spirit of our service. No matter what that service might be, it's not about our high position. It's not about our impressive achievements. It's about mutual support and mutual encouragement that is essential to avoiding both underconfidence and overconfidence. Our heavenly reward is not just a matter of what we did with our gifts. It is the attitudes and the care that we had as well for the gifts of others. And therefore, the mature church, the healthy body of Christ, sees every believer and sees every role as being highly important to the overall good of the body. Now, the word one another that you see there in verse 25, another interesting word, used 58 times in the New Testament, 40 of those by Paul's pen alone. It's a unique word that describes a mutual and reciprocal process. What that word indicates to us is that no one in the body has more and no one has less responsibility to carry out the command than anybody else. And so when Paul says here that they may have the same care for one another, you don't say, well, you know, the elders, they got more responsibility there than what I do. No. The word Paul uses here eliminates that kind of thinking. We all have equal responsibility in that regard. Paul argues that in the body of Christ, as he continues in verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That there ultimately are no private sufferings and no private joys. That we're living one life together as a whole. That, you know, for example, the tonsils, when they become infected and inflamed, get to the point that it affects other parts of the body. You can't swallow, you can't sing, you can't eat, you can't talk, you perhaps even can't sleep. The pain that you experience when you hit your thumb with a hammer affects a lot of other parts of the body, doesn't it? You hit your thumb with a hammer, the pain registers in your head, tears begin to well up in your eye, perhaps your other hand grabs that thumb, and if you're not careful, your mouth will get involved and say some things it shouldn't. Even though that pain occurred in a really insignificant, very small part of the body, all of the other parts of the body got involved in an attempt to lessen the pain of the one part. And that's what Paul's saying here. Is that when you've got a thumb that's injured, the body gets involved. When the small toe gets injured, the body gets involved. Wrong done to one member is felt by every other member. And in so doing, it eliminates any kind of rivalry. That when hurts are consoled and blessings are rejoiced in, There's no competition, there's no disdain, there's no envy, there's no malice, there's no inferiority or superiority. And Paul says that's the kind of attitude that prevents discord, that heals division, that preserves unity. And then the last part is in verse 27 where he says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." All of the previous section, Paul has spoken in rather general terms about the metaphor of the body and its implication in regard to the church as a very similar organism. But here, Paul looks to precisely identify the references so that everyone in Corinth knows exactly what he is talking about. That if they haven't put it all together by this point in time, Paul makes sure that they understand that the body that he really is talking about is them. He's not just talking about anybody. He's talking about the Christians at Corinth. That no matter how humble their social position in the world in Corinth, they need to understand that they're not members of some peculiar social group that just is insignificant in the eyes of the world. No, they are part of Christ's body. And they need to recognize what an incredible honor that is. An honor that they not only participate in individually, and therefore all of them are included in the body, but also an honor that they all share together as a group, and therefore no one is excluded from that body. That as we sang in that song, we are one. That we're not only one in Him, but we are also, in a sense, one with each other in Him. In the body of Christ. This morning, are you a member of that body? There's no better time than now to become a part of it. The invitation is always open, but the opportunity may not always be afforded. This morning, if you need to become a child of God, to become a part of the body of Christ, and to become an integral part of the health and the overall well-being of the people of God, we'd love to help you with that decision. Can we assist you in that? If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus this morning, we invite you, won't you come? While together we stand and sing.